Beloved, if you would, turn with me in your Bibles once again to the Gospel according to Luke. It's Luke's Gospel, the first chapter. We begin our reading here at verse 39. That's Luke chapter 1, starting at verse 39. Hear once again the word of our God. Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste, into a city of Judah, and entered into the house of Zechariah and saluted Elizabeth. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth had heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. And she spake out with a loud voice and said, Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And blessed is this to me that, and whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in mine ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord. Amen. And may the Lord add to us this morning the blessing of his word. Stepping aside from our text, friend, just for a moment. It's fitting for us to ask from time to time, why are we here? Why are we here this morning in this place and going about this work? You and I know well, friend, that in the Western Hemisphere, all manner of numbers are assembling, and the idea is that they're assembling to worship. But you and I are also very much aware that the God whom they worship is a God of their own imagination, much like Israel of old, a God who they think is much like themselves. In fact, friend, it is so much the case that this is the plague that runs through our land. That, friend, you'll even hear people speaking of Christ not as a person, but as an idea, as a principle, as the embodiment of some kind of moral system. And so many, friend, are gathered this morning in places of worship, coming under that name, to worship a Christ of their own imagination. Friend, I trust you're here this morning because you come to a Christ who is a real and a personal Christ. You come to a Christ who is a living and an active person. Not an idea, to quote a preacher from the 19th century, not merely a doctrine, but truly a divine person. Friend, I trust you come here this morning with that as your foundation. Because that really is the foundation and the fabric of biblical religion. It's the foundation of what you find in our text this morning. Friend, the desire is for a living and for a personal Christ. Not an idea, not a system of ethics, but a real and a living Son of God. Well, friend, we come to a text then that shows us that this Christ has come into history. We speak of a real and historical event. And in verse 39, we come to a text that in very many ways seems almost the penultimate picture of that coming. In fact, sometimes we may be tempted to think that texts like this are almost just to further the narrative. Of course, this text, verses 39 to 45, fall between two great events. The announcement of the births of John the Baptist and of Christ, and then the fulfillment of what had been prophesied. And so this could seem, in some sense, this text, as though it simply is filling ground. But friend, what I want you to notice as we look at this text is that, first of all, this text is intimately related to what has gone before. We find in verse 39 that Mary goes immediately after the annunciation of Christ's birth. She goes into the hill country. And why does she go? Well, friend, we were told by the angel Gabriel just two verses before that the Lord God had given a sign. The sign that all that Gabriel had promised Mary would indeed come to pass. And what was that sign? Well, Mary was to find that Elizabeth, who had secluded herself, as we saw weeks ago, was actually with child. The one who was called barren, the angel Gabriel says, is barren no more. That was the sign. And so when you come to verse 39 and you find Mary arising to go in haste to the country where Elizabeth and Zacharias lived, what is she doing? Friend, she's seeking a sign. In faith and obedience, she's seeking a sign of the Christ who had been prophesied to her. And friend, I want you to notice that this is an act of faith on Mary's part as well as obedience. You remember in Isaiah 7, whenever God had told through the prophet Isaiah to Ahaz, his king, that God would spare Israel, or rather Judah, from Israel and Ephraim and the conspired powers of Syria. The Lord had promised that all Ahaz had to do was ask a sign from him, and God would provide it. Ahaz says, in mock piety, I will not ask a sign of the Lord. I will not tempt the Lord. And you remember the prophet's response. Because he would not seek a sign from God when God had offered it, he says, you have wearied not only the Lord's prophets, but the Lord himself. In fact, friend, even in the text that we read from 2 Kings 20, God gives Hezekiah a sign that he's supposed to look for intently. Well, here Mary has been given a sign no less. A sign that is to show her that God will indeed fulfill what he has promised. And so she goes to seek it in earnest, eagerly. And what does she find? Friend, I want you to notice, first of all, she finds, of course, Elizabeth is barren no more. Now, as we already said, Elizabeth had secluded herself. Nobody really knew, it seems, beyond Zacharias and Elizabeth, that she was with child. Even Mary, her own cousin, didn't know until she is told by the angel Gabriel and sees for herself. But when Mary finds Elizabeth, she finds not just one sign, the fact that Elizabeth is no longer barren, but she finds, and this is really the crux of our text, multiple signs. You'll find here not only is Elizabeth with child, but also the Spirit of God comes upon Elizabeth. And she speaks under inspiration. And on top of that, not only does she speak under inspiration, but even John the Baptist functions as yet another sign for Mary. God indeed will fulfill what he had promised to Mary. These are the things that are set before her. Well, friend, I want us to look primarily at what you have in verses 42 through 45. The content of Elizabeth's prophecy. That which she spoke under inspiration of God's Spirit. What I want you to notice, first of all, friend, is the recurrence of a word that we've already come across. It's that word blessed. This word looms most largely in our text this morning. So it's important for us to ask the question, what really does that mean? When Mary is confronted with a word, what is she supposed to think? Well, friend, throughout Scripture, the word blessed has really two meanings. It means either well-favored, that is, somebody who has been given great things, or somebody who is praiseworthy. And at first brush, you might think those two ideas don't have a lot of connection. But allow me to maybe stress the point of connection for you before we go any further. It's one word, but it's used to describe goodness as it's possessed in two very different ways. You could look at the word blessed here as describing one who possesses the highest and the greatest good, if you'll allow the double superlative. It is the highest and greatest good that someone possesses if they are called truly blessed. Now, friend, there are two ways to possess the highest and greatest good. One way to possess that good is to have it given to you. Another way to possess that good is to possess it inherently, from eternity, and from oneself. You see, friend, when the word blessed appears in Scripture, then it either means that somebody possesses the highest and greatest good because it has been given to them. Or, of course, only in the case of Jehovah. Jehovah is called blessed because he possesses and is the highest and greatest good. In that latter sense, that's how we're supposed to understand the psalmist saying, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." The psalmist isn't saying, "I can give God the greatest good." The psalmist is instead acknowledging that God is the greatest good. He is blessed forever because he is inherently good. Good thou art and good thou dost. Again, the psalmist, "My goodness doth not extend unto thee." The goodness of God is what is recognized in praise. But then whenever the people of God receive good from his hand, they're called blessed as well. And why is that? Because through covenant, friend, they are given promises that God would be their God. This God who is ever blessed, inherently and eternally good, is also made their portion and their inheritance and their exceeding great reward. The word blessed. Friend, I want you to notice that in our text, in verse 39, you have both usages in a single line. In verse 42, "Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb." Blessed is Mary, says Elizabeth, and blessed is Christ, who would be born of Mary. Now, at first brush, we might think that that seems almost sacrilegious. How can it be that two usages of the same word would be found, one to refer to a creature, i.e. Mary, and the other to refer to the Son of God, as he's incarnate? Friend, what I want you to notice is what Elizabeth is doing under inspiration is something that's all throughout the Scriptures. It's an idea that you find, for instance, in Genesis 14. It may be useful if you turn there. Genesis 14. There you have Melchizedek speaking with Abraham. And you find in verse 19, he says this. It's Genesis 14, verse 19. "And Melchizedek blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth.'" There you have a very clear statement. Abraham is one who is described as possessing the best and the highest good. But then look at verse 20. "And blessed be the Most High God." In two lines set beside each other, you have two usages of the single word. One has been given the greatest and highest good, and then the other one possesses it in an utterly unique way. Jehovah possesses it of himself and eternally. Now, what are we to make of that? Friend, this is a common method with the writers of Scripture. When these two usages stand beside each other in Scripture, when one line stands with the next, we're supposed to understand that the blessedness described in the first line is contingent and underpinned by the blessedness described in the second. Why is Abram blessed? Because his God is the ever-blessed God. His God is the one who is goodness itself. And it's the blessedness of God that underpins and then really explains why Abram can be described as one blessed. Because Abram has God as his exceeding great reward, as his shield, as we've already said, as his portion. Well, friend, when we come to our text in Luke 1, we're supposed to see the same thing. The double blessing is used here, not to say that Christ and Mary are equated, but to say that Mary is blessed because of the blessedness of the Son who she would bear. And friend, I want you to note this. As we go through these lines, that's a theme that we continue to find. First of all, you find that recurring phrase, "Blessed art thou among women," a phrase we already found before. What does he mean there? When Gabriel uses it, what does Elizabeth mean when she uses it? Well, friend, she doesn't say, and I think this is crucial for us to remember, she doesn't say, "Blessed art thou among women because you are the greatest of mankind." Friend, that's, of course, what Rome would teach us. Mary had an uncommon birth. She was not tainted with original sin. She was possessed of inherent goodness, and because of her piety, She was well favored by God. That's not what Elizabeth says here. Blessed art thou among women. The idea is that she functions in redemptive history in a unique way. Something tied to her identity as a woman who would also be mother of the Lord is what makes her blessed. Friend, again, I want you to note this. Elizabeth goes on to say, Who am I that the mother of my Lord should come? Friend, what's striking again is the stress is not on Mary herself, but as she functions as one who bears Christ. Elizabeth doesn't fall to her knees, astounded at the personal holiness and virtue of Mary. All that she says is that she is humbled because the one who would bear Christ would come to her. Friend, the blessing that is ascribed to Mary is not because of Mary. It is because of Christ, the incarnate Son of God whom she would bear. Everything in this text, friend, actually points back to the fact that every blessedness that Mary knows is only because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you come even to that line, verse 44, "For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in mine ears, the babe leaped for joy." Now, friend, what does this really mean here? Well, friend, what she's saying is, in the first case, the evidence that the Lord is the one whom Mary is bearing arises from the fact that John the Baptist leaps in the womb. Now, the midwives will tell us, of course, the doctors will tell us that it's not a surprising thing that if the mother is startled, the child moves. But what you find in this text is when Elizabeth interprets the action, she uses a very specific word. A word that's used throughout Scripture to describe something more than just startling. For instance, in Acts 2, verse 46, this is the word that is translated gladness. In Jude 24, this is how the saints are described. Those who are before the presence of the Lord's glory with exceeding joy. That's the word Elizabeth uses to describe what John the Baptist has done in her womb. It is not just a movement. But under inspiration of God's Spirit, Elizabeth knows that it's something more. That John the Baptist, as has been promised to Zacharias before, even from the womb would be filled with the Spirit of God. Friend, I don't think that we should forget that this text is intimately tied to that truth. From the womb, John the Baptist would be filled with the Spirit of God. And here Elizabeth takes that as an evidence of the profound thought that Mary, who comes before her, is carrying Elizabeth's Lord. That's how she describes it, isn't it? Whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord should come unto me? There's a number of profound thoughts there that we'll come back to in a few moments' time, but at least we can say this. Friend, the focus of Elizabeth is on the fact that her Christ has come. The focus is always tied to the fact that Christ, who is her Lord, is altogether glorious, and only through him is blessing communicated. But friend, I want you to notice as well, you find in this last line, Mary is described as one blessed because she has believed. Now, at first glance, we may think that this is extolling Mary's faith. But note in the very next line, "For," he says, "there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord." Friend, even in this case, what is Elizabeth's focus? It's not even on the idea that Mary has believed, but that Mary has believed in a promise that will certainly be fulfilled. The focus is not on the virtue of Mary's faith, but on its object, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, friend, I'm driving at a very basic theme, as you've already picked up. But the theme is that everything in this text points to the exaltation of Christ. Every blessedness that is described here is intimately tied to Christ and to Him alone. If Mary possesses the highest good, it is because Christ is the highest good. If Mary is blessed because she believes, it is only because the one in whom she believes is God ever blessed. And so, friend, as we look at this text, I want you to note just a few things. Everything, as we've just said, points back to Christ. The blessedness in the very first line of verse 42 ties back to the idea that the child whom Mary carries is the Son of God incarnate. The last line, the blessedness that is pronounced upon her, is only because Christ would indeed come forth. And then even those middle lines, verses 43 and 44, are used to show to us the glory of Christ, who is Elizabeth's Lord, and also the one whom John the Baptist, the Lord's forerunner, would indicate. Everything in these lines, friend, conspire, as it were, to set Christ before us. And I want you to note, too, friend, that as you look at this text, we can't forget that everything that Elizabeth says here, she says under divine inspiration. She is one filled with the Holy Ghost. As she reflects on the great blessing that Mary possesses because of the blessed Christ that she believes in. Friend, she speaks as the mouthpiece of heaven here. This is yet another revelation from on high. A revelation that holds to us the glory of Christ. And friend, finally, I want you to note that in this text, what you have is, again, as we've had from the very beginning, not only the revelation of Christ, not only the revelation of truth, but also, friend, you have with it a careful attention paid to how one responds. We'll come back to that at the end. But just as it was with Zacharias, the inspired historian tells us that Zacharias doubted. And just as that same historian tells us that Mary believed, so also we have the idea in our text this morning, that it's crucial to how one responds to what has been revealed about Christ. But that leads us to our main theme. And friend, our main theme is a simple one, and it is that the blessedness of believers, just as it is for Mary, so it is for all, the blessedness of believers consists only in Christ. If Mary is blessed, it is only because of Christ. If any of the people of God are blessed, it is only because of Christ. And admittedly, friend, we're standing away for a moment from our text. In a sense, we are. In a sense, we're not. Because, friend, what you have in this text is, yes, a rare case in redemptive history. Mary alone would bear such a child. And in that way she stands unique. But in another way she stands with all other believers. If she's blessed, friend, she's only blessed, as Elizabeth indicates, because of the one in whom she believes, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now what I want us to do briefly then this morning is to consider that, a theme that we could not meditate on too much. That the blessedness of all believers consists only in Christ. And we'll consider that under three headings. We'll consider, first of all, the entirety of this blessing being found only in Christ. The exclusivity of this blessing found only in Him. And finally, the engagement that brings this blessing to souls. And so, first of all, friend, the entirety. The entirety. Mary here is described as one who is blessed, possessed of the highest and greatest good. Well, friend, how does the apostle describe the Christian? Well, first of all, friend, we think, of course, in spiritual terms. So let's begin there. How does the apostle describe the blessing that belongs to the believer? Ephesians 1:3 is quite clear. Blessed, he says, be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. Friend, do you see the universality of that statement? If Mary or anyone else is ever blessed with spiritual things, and if they have all spiritual blessing, it is only because they have it in Christ. Only in Him. In other words, friend, if Mary is blessed only because of Christ, the Apostle says that's always only true of the believer. All spiritual blessing is in heavenly places. And what does he mean by that? He means that everything experienced by the believer now, every spiritual blessing known now in this life, and every one that is to come, is only in Christ. He is the fount. Well, friend, what are those spiritual blessings? Well, let's start first of all with the man's state. Let's start with his standing before God, his judicial, his forensic standing before the Lord. How does the Scriptures present that to us? By Him, says the Apostle. By Him. By Him, all that believe are justified from all things, from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. By Him, did you catch that? By Christ only are you justified. Friend, he then goes on to tell us, of course, that it is only for Christ's sake that God has forgiven you. You're standing before God. Your justification is by Him and only because of Him, for His sake. And friend, as you continue throughout the Scriptures, you find that the application of this to all is only how. He tells us that the blessing of Abraham comes to the Gentiles only through Jesus Christ, the one who is the promised seed, the apostle argues. He goes on to tell us, friend, that all of these things that we have, that really, really brings us the forgiveness of sins and the imputed righteousness of Christ, all of those things obtain only in Christ. Those spiritual blessings consist only in Him. And so, friend, when we sing in Psalm 103, we're praising God because He has blessed us. He's forgiven us all of our iniquities. The apostle reminds us, if that's true, it is only because He has forgiven you for Christ's sake. If, as the prophet tells us, that ours is a God who will turn again and will have compassion upon us, that He will subdue our iniquities and cast all our sins into the depths of the sea, we're to recognize that that blessing only is to be found in Christ. The prophet looked ahead to see this Christ, and he saw Him by faith. But friend, the believer today is to do the exact same thing. If anyone receives the highest and the greatest good, if anyone receives these spiritual blessings of forgiveness and justification, we're supposed to understand that the sins that have been cast into the sea have been cast into the sea for Christ's sake, and only by Him and through Him. But friend, it's not just our standing before God that consists only in Christ. I want you to notice, friend, that of course lying behind that is the idea of reconciliation, which at once is forensic, but also carries with it the idea of communion. What do I mean? Well, friend, I want you to think about this as the Word of God does. God describes Himself as reconciling Himself to the world, or the world being reconciled to Him, but only in Christ, bringing them and He together once again only in the Son. Where, in what does reconciliation take place? In whom does it consist? The apostle, only in Christ. Only in Christ. Such that Christ can say, as He looks at Mary in the garden, I go to my God and to your God, to my Father and to your Father. Friend, that's the reconciliation that has been brought about. Yes, you have been justified and forgiven as you look to God through in Christ by faith. But friend, such is this reconciliation that God is now called Father, and called your God particularly. That blessing consists, we're told, only in Christ. Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. And what does that bringing to God look like? The Apostle John tells us very plainly that it is nothing less than to have fellowship with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. Friend, maybe an illustration is useful at this stage. The blessing of justification and the blessing of communion are brought to us only on Christ's account. If you are forgiven, it is for Christ's sake. If you are justified, it is through Him. If you have been brought to the Father, it is by Him. If you have fellowship with God, it is only in Him. Friend, everything that the believer has by way of spiritual blessing, to reiterate what the Apostle says in Ephesians 1, consists only in Christ. Which means that Christ is not only our advocate. He stands not only as our lawyer, who at once pleads on the merit of His own blood for the souls of those who belong to Him. And not only is He the one who says, "Allow the punishment due to them fall to Me." But He's also the one who stands before His Father and He cries, "Receive them for My sake. Be their Father for My sake." Friend, we come before a holy God only because that spiritual blessing is in Christ. We have the blessedness of fellowship with a triune God only because Christ carries us to Him and truly brings us to God. But friend, also we need to recognize that this spiritual blessing also includes the condition, a blessed condition. And so, of course, the Apostle tells us that the people of God have wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. But how? Of Him, that is by God. Of Him, the Apostle writes, "Are ye in Christ Jesus, who is made unto you wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption?" You see the totality, friend. There's that forensic aspect that God has justified His people through Christ. But even their sanctification, that progressive aspect that brings them more into likeness of Christ in this life, is only to be had in Christ. And so the Apostle tells us that we are workmanship of God. Created in Christ Jesus, he says, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk therein. Did you note what he said, though? The workmanship, friend, that is described here is a creation in Christ. That new nature, which actually does begin that work of conforming us into Christ's likeness, he says, is created in Christ Jesus. Friend, every aspect of the new nature is tied intimately to Him. Every blessing, whether it's with regard to your state, your fellowship with God, or your condition, is tied and found only in Him. Beloved, what are we saying? It's a very basic thing. But friend, we're seeking to understand the truth that underlies our own text. That if anyone is truly blessed, it is only because of Christ. You and I are in debt in ways that you and I cannot fathom. To put it this way, and to put it perhaps more practically, friend, every spiritual blessing has, for Christ's sake, stamped upon it. Every blessing has, "You receive this only in Christ," labeled over it. If you possess any spiritual good, it is only because it comes from His storehouse. It is only because it comes from Him. But friend, I want you to notice that not only are these spiritual blessings yours, but note how the Apostle describes it in words that we all know well. "We know that all things work together for good to them who love God and who are called according to His purpose." The all things. We understand that all providence is orchestrated for the good of God's people. But I want you to note what the Apostle goes on to describe. That those things are made good unto us because of the love of God, which is in, he says in verse 39, Christ Jesus. Allow me to illustrate this pointedly, friend. For the believer, every providence, the Christian is a triumphant conqueror over every one. That's really the idea behind Romans 8. The idea is that of a conqueror bringing his captives with him into his hometown, into his city. They're tied to his chariot as though they were the spoils of war. And the apostle says every difficult providence is like the conquered people, dragged behind the Christian as the spoils of their conflict and conquest. I want you to notice, though, friend, how that comes to us. Those expressions of love that make all things good for the people of God are only to be found, he says, in Christ. Those expressions of love are only found in Christ Jesus. Do you realize how profound that is, friend? That means not only spiritually speaking is every blessing to be found in Christ. Not only is every eternal blessing found in Him, but friend, every tangible and providential experience of love that God shows to His own here and now is only in Christ. Only in Him. Friend, do you realize then that the Christian doesn't sit at a table like a pagan? He doesn't experience the good things of this world like a pagan might. Friend, he receives those things, yes, out of the general benevolence of God, the pagan does. But friend, the apostle says that whether it's affliction or abounding, whether it is rich or whether it's a poor state, these things all come only in Christ. How beholden are you to Christ, friend? Even your temporal blessings are only to be found as expressions of love, the love of God, as it is in Christ Jesus, the apostle says. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all, he says, are yours, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. This is what the believer has. All things, he says, are yours. Paul, Apollos, Cephas, all of those things, and also not only those things present, but all those things to come, they're all yours. Why? Because you stand in Christ alone. Such that even death, friend, is made yours. But only in Christ. Those who die, says the apostle, they in faith, they die in Christ. Friend, every temporal blessing is found only in Him for the believer. All things are yours only because you're in Him. Every blessing consists only in Christ. And friend, just briefly, we need to ask the question, why is it only in Him then that these things are found? Friend, first of all, we recognize, of course, that if we are to possess the highest and the greatest good, whether in this life or in the life to come, well, friend, we cannot possess it from the first Adam. The first Adam had forfeited everything. God had said that the day that you disobeyed, the day that you ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you would surely die. And he died. Friend, and then, friend, note how the Lord describes that death in the chapter to come. It's a striking thing. From the ground, he says, from the ground, thou wilt return to the ground, for out of it thou wast taken. For dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. That was the extent of Adam's forfeiture. Friend, it was that he lost his place with God. He knew now spiritual death. But even, friend, the forfeiture extended even to his own flesh. The body that God had given would be returned. He no longer even had right to the dust that constituted his frail frame. That would too be returned to the ground from whence it had been drawn. The forfeiture was entire, pertaining to this life and the life to come. That's what we lost in the first Adam. Far from being possessed of the greatest and highest good. My friend, I also want you to notice too that the scriptures are quite quick to make universal statements of these things. All, says the apostle, die in Adam. All are alienated from the life of God alienated and enemies. Instead of having God as their portion and lot, by nature they are aliens to God, without the life of God, estranged from Him. That's what we had in the first Adam. But then, friend, what of the second Adam? The scriptures tell us that a man shall be as a hiding place from the wind, and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. A man would become that. Why? Because man in his nature had forfeited all of those things. Now man, well, God incarnate, taking upon himself the form of man, must redeem that which the first Adam had lost. And so he does. He only can bring us to God, because he only fulfilled that which Adam had forsaken. Friend, what you have in this text, it's a very basic thing, but you have a very clear picture that the second Adam comes and restores what was lost and more than was lost. And we're only between these two. We stand either in the first Adam or we're dead. Or we stand in the second Adam and we live. But it's only in those two. But lastly, friend, I want you to notice the engagement. What is it that makes us a people who are so blessed? First of all, friend, the way that verse 45 reads is quite clear. Mary is blessed in that she believed. As most scholars look at this, this is really Elizabeth's final statement regarding Mary. This is supposed to really stand as really the principle of Mary's blessedness. It's not just that she's unique in redemptive history, but it's primarily in that she believed. You see what the Spirit of God has done here? It has exalted faith. Faith that lays hold of this Christ. A knowledge of Christ, and also a real trust in Him. And what does this produce as we close? Friend, I want you to notice, first of all, that yes, Elizabeth is inspired by the Spirit of God to speak what she does. But the Spirit that falls on Elizabeth falls upon her in a way unlike the way it might for Saul, or for Judas for that matter. What do I mean? Well, friend, very basically, we've already been told that Elizabeth was one who looked to God and feared God. In other words, she was already a gracious soul. Which means then what you have in this text is the Spirit of God infallibly leading her to say all that she does. But he doesn't coerce. Yes, he guards and makes sure every word is said as it ought to be. But friend, the Spirit of God within Elizabeth acquiesces as well in what is said. She extols Christ here because, friend, she has a heart to do so. And then, friend, also you note here that even as she reflects, you find you're a mark of faith. And whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? This work of grace, she also being a believer, has wrought in her this kind of humility. Who am I that Christ should come to me? That's really the focus. The focus isn't on Mary, as we've already said. The focus is always on Christ, the foundation of Mary's blessedness and the blessedness of any, or the people of God. My friend, as we close, just a few words then of application. What does this text hold out to us? Friend, when you look at Mary, what do you see? You see a woman, a young woman, in redemptive history who needed a Savior, and so a sinner. She required redemption. But she's pronounced blessed because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Friend, her every blessing, whether temporal or eternal, only was found in Christ. If she possessed the highest and the greatest good, she had it only in Him. What does this mean as we close? Friend, very basically, when the believer thinks about Christ and thinks about all of the blessings that the believer possesses, They are to see that the two are inextricably tied one to the other. And that may be simple, but friend, here's the practical entailment. You cannot make a sacrifice to your own net, as in the words of the prophets. You can't extol anything within you. You cannot exalt any aspect of your life for any spiritual good that you possess. If you have any good thing, friend, you have it as in Christ's debt. You receive it only from his hand. If you stand before God as one justified, it is his righteousness that you have, not yours. If you have any love to God, it is his Spirit that has worked that in you, not you. If you possess any inclination for the things of God, that is wrought by a nature that was created in Christ Jesus, not of your own making. Friend, if you possess any good thing in this life, you're to recognize that it is a token of divine love as it obtains in Christ Jesus. In other words, friend, what this text reminds us of in a very simple way, but profound, is that absolutely everything that you and I possess that is truly good is only in him. Only in him. And beloved, again, that may be something that seems so simple. But how quick are we? How quick are we to think that we have earned something? That we possess something because of our own merit? You see, friend, we make fun of Rome for their idolizing of Mary. But really, beloved, every time you and I forget that every blessing that we have is only in Christ, we don't exalt Mary, but we exalt ourselves to her status as she has it in Rome. Instead of idolizing one, we idolize ourselves. But no, says the Scriptures, if we are blessed, every blessing consists in, comes through, and only by the Lord Jesus Christ. A Christ who is real, not imaginary. A Christ who conveys real blessing for time and for eternity for those who look to him by faith. Amen.